I don't even know what to say. How do you follow that? Well, let me say this. There's a right way to be a witness, and there's a wrong way. What do you think you just saw? This should be 100% on this test. We should all pass this one. Take your Bibles, and in a roundabout way, we're kind of dealing with this subject this morning, in a roundabout way. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verses 7 through 13. We are continuing, and this is our next to the last week in this series, City on a Hill, You've Got Mail, which is based upon the letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos to send to the seven churches of Asia. I heard the story a number of years ago. I don't know if it's true or not. It may have been apocryphal, but it makes the point that Albert Einstein, the great physicist, was riding on a train one day, and as the ticketmaster came through the coach, he said to the ticketmaster, he said, "Sir, I purchased a ticket, but I have lost my ticket." And the ticketmaster said, "That's no problem, Mr. Einstein. I recognize you. I know who you are. I trust that you purchased a ticket." And so he went on about his way. A little bit later, the ticketmaster was coming back through the coach, and this time he found Mr. Einstein on his hands and knees looking underneath the booths, and the ticketmaster said to him, "Mr. Einstein, I told you that's not necessary. I know who you are, and I trust you that you purchased a ticket." And Einstein looked up and said, "Sir, it's not a matter of trust. I've forgotten where I'm going." Now, there are two things that are illustrated in that little story. First of all, you have to know where you are. Second of all, it's incredibly important that you know where you're going. And it doesn't take an Einstein, and in that situation it didn't take an Einstein to know that eventually the train was going to stop and the door was going to be opened, and he needed to be ready to know whether that is the door that he should go through or not. It's all about being ready. It's all about knowing when it's time to seize the opportunity. Our series is to the seven churches of Asia Minor, dictated by Jesus himself to the Apostle John, as I said, on the island of Patmos. And in this series, we've been focusing on the central message that is delivered to each one of the churches. I've not been dealing with every verse. That's difficult for me to not do because I like to take the whole passage apart. But there's so much in these. What we've been focusing on is the central message that Jesus wanted to deliver to each one of the churches, and to see how that applies to us as a church here at City on a Hill. And Jesus' typical pattern in each one of these letters, we've covered five of them now, and we're going into number six today, is that Jesus, first of all, commends the church for some things that are going on within the congregation that are right, some things that they're doing right. And then the second thing Jesus does is he commends them for the things that are wrong. I mean, he critiques them for the things that are wrong. He says, "But this thing I have against you," and he talks to them about what is wrong, and then he gives them a command, and then he tells them what he wants to do. So Jesus typically commends them, he critiques them, and then he commands them. This morning, as we come to the sixth of these churches, which is the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, by the way, but in the ancient area that was then a part of Asia Minor. As he comes to the church at Philadelphia, you find that there's no critique. In other words, that phrase does not appear here where he says, "But this one thing I have against you." What Jesus does in the text is he commends them and then he commands them. Now, the command is implied in something that Jesus says that he has done. And that is found in verse 8. Jesus said, "This is what I have done for you." And in this statement is an implied command. He said, "I have put before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, that is a statement that Jesus says, "This is what I've done," and within it is an implied command. What can you imagine? The implied command. Jesus says, "If I have put before you an open door which no one can shut," what do you think would be the implied command there? go through it. What's a door for? A door is a passageway. And when a door is open, then you walk through the door. And so in essence, Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia is, I have opened a door for you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through the door. I want you to go for it, if you will. I want you to seize the day. Now, before we come back to the door in just a moment, I want to go back and begin with the description of Jesus. Because as we've looked at each one of these letters, in chapter 1, there was a vision of Jesus, a vision that he gave John, and he used a lot of symbolic imagery, a lot of metaphorical imagery. And as we've gone through each one of them, it seems that Jesus has pulled out one or two of those characteristics that were revealed in chapter 1 about himself, and he's reminded them of who he is, okay? So each time, in each one of the letters, there's a little reminder of who it is that is saying these things, and he pulls imagery out of chapter 1. But when we come to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus pulls out new imagery. For instance, he doesn't talk about his eyes that are like flame of fire that we've seen three times. And what does that mean, that Jesus has eyes like flame of fire? It means that they are penetrating. They're able to see beneath the surface. And he doesn't repeat the idea, which twice now has been repeated, that he has feet like burnished bronze. But in this text, Jesus pulls out three new imageries of himself to tell them who he is. And the first one, he says in verse 7, that he is the Holy One. In other words, who is it that's speaking to you? Who is it that's saying this? Who is it that has opened this door? Jesus says, the Holy One. Now, your translation probably translates that, the one who is holy. Translates it with a relative clause. How many of you look in your text and you can see that it translates it that way? Have you got a text in front of you? That's a good thing to have, you know. Typically, translators have translated this, he who is holy. And that's not a bad translation, but it kind of misses it. In the original language, in the Greek text, it's translated like this, literally, the Holy One. There is a definite article, and it's a whole lot different than saying a Holy One than saying the Holy One, right? Jesus is not just saying, I am holy. Jesus is putting the emphasis on that definiteness. I am uniquely holy. I'm not a holy one among many holy ones. I am the Holy One. He is unique, and his character is intact. Now, that's going to be important in a moment because of what he tells them he wants them to do. He's not only the Holy One, but then he goes on and he says, the True One. Now, again, one who is true doesn't quite get it, because that's not really what the Greek text says. Once again, there is the definite article that is placed in the Greek text. And he says, not only am I the Holy One, but I am also the True One. It's like in John 14:6. How did Jesus say it? I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. No. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm not just a way among many ways. I'm not just a truth among many truths. I'm not just a life among many lives. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So I am not only a Holy One, I am the Holy One in a separate and unique way than any other else who claims holiness. I am not only a true one, I am the true. The scripture says that he is the source of all truth. And by the way, who is the source of all deception? The enemy on the other side. And so Jesus says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one. And so, listen, his character is intact, okay? If his character is perfectly intact because he is the Holy One, then his word is perfectly reliable, right? If he is the Holy One, then he is the also true one. And you can take anything that he says to the bank. Now, we said in chapter 1 when Jesus gave this vision of himself, what is he doing? He's establishing his, do you remember the word I used? Ethos. Do you remember what that word means? This is test time. You know, say, I don't come to church to get tested. Well, then you don't go to the right church. Ethos means credibility, right? And at the very beginning in the vision, Jesus is telling John, listen, this is who I am. You listen to me. And as you write this down, those that I'm giving this message to better listen to me. Well, you better listen to me because I'm the Holy One. I am the true one. And then the third picture, he says, is I am the sovereign one. This is an interesting phrase he uses. He says, I have the keys of David. And when I open, no one can shut. And when I shut, no one can open. Now, keys are always in Scripture used as a symbol of authority. And it's like the one who holds the key has power, right? If you and your wife go out for an evening and you come home and you have the keys, you have what? Now, I don't suggest that you use that power, but you have power. You know, if you don't open the door, guess what? The door doesn't get open because you have power, because you have the keys. Jesus says, I have the keys of David. And when I open a door, no one can shut it. And when I shut a door, no one can open it. Now, you go, that's interesting language. Well, it's language that's actually been used in the Scripture before, some 600 years before. It's actually a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And this is a messianic kind of psalm in talking about this whole idea of the keys. And the imagery in Isaiah chapter 22 is one of how ancient kings operated often. An ancient king would have someone that we might call today like a chief of staff, okay? And that chief of staff to the ancient king was the guy that kind of guarded the gate to the king. He was the gate guarder. He was the gatekeeper. He was the one that determined who got access to the king and who didn't. And so in a metaphorical sense, he held the keys to the door into the presence of the king. And if you were going to go to the king, then you had to go through him. Now, in Isaiah chapter 22, that's exactly the imagery that is being used here of an actual king in the Old Testament. And if he opened the door, then you got in to see the king. And if he didn't open the door, then you didn't get in to see the king. Now, Jesus says, I have the keys to the door, the keys of David. And if I open this door, no one's going to shut it. And if I shut it, no one is going to open. In other words, I have total and complete power and access to the king. Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is one way among many? Or he is the way? That he is one truth among many truths, or he is the truth? That he is one life among many lives, or he is the life? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he follows that up and he says, and no one comes to the Father, but how? But through me. Why is that? Because I have the keys. And no one else does. Now, why is this introduction so important? Well, it's important because about what Jesus is about to tell the church at Philadelphia and City on a Hill about what he's done. And that is that he has opened a door for them. Now, here's the question. Based on this introduction, if he's the Holy One, if he's the true one, and if he's the one that has the keys of David, can they believe what he says? Do you think they can take what he says to the bank? So what is Jesus' command? Jesus' command is, listen, I am the Holy One, I am the true one, I have the keys, and I have given an open door before you. What is the command that Jesus wants the church to listen to? Go through the door. Seize the day, take the opportunity, walk through the door that I have opened. Okay? Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Is it not? I thought about this week, and because we're trying to get the central message and not taking every piece of the passage apart, we're trying to get the central message. The central message is that Jesus opens doors. And when Jesus opens a door, He wants his people to walk through the door. Now, what door is he talking about? Well, he doesn't say specifically, does he? What is Christ referring to? He's not saying specifically. But I don't think it's very difficult to figure it out as you really study the history and you study the text. But if that door is open, and we're going to talk about what that door is, if that door is open, what I did this week is I started thinking, okay, what doors does Jesus open after that first door? And there are actually four doors, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on that aspect of it. If Jesus opens the first door, listen folks, then there are three others that follow after it that the Scripture says he also opens. You want to know what those are? The first door that Jesus opens, and it is the one I believe he is referring specifically to the church at Philadelphia, is the door of the gospel. I believe that what Jesus is saying to them is that I have put before you an open door. And that open door is an open door for the export and for the teaching and for the delivering of the gospel. Now, if you do a little historical study of the city of Philadelphia, you'll discover that it was established as a missionary city. Not as a missionary city for the gospel, that wasn't why it was established. But it was established as a missionary city for the export of Greek culture. And it was founded in 140 BC as a gateway, if you will, from Asia into Europe. And it was founded at a very strategic place. It was founded at a place where three countries came together: Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And so in this place where these three nations came together, then men in 140 BC established a city, a Greek city, as a gateway in order to export Greek culture. Because you see, if you had a city in that strategic place, then there would be a steady flow of people as they traveled and as they were doing commerce. And in the ancient day, when you were traveling, then you did your travel route according to where these cities were, because there were not that many, okay? It wasn't like there were lots of suburbs and you traveled from here to Dallas and it's just one large city. There were cities that were scattered around, and the trade routes went through these particular places. And so here in this place where these three countries came together, then the city of Philadelphia was established, and there was a steady flow of people traveling from Asia into Europe, and commerce was moving through from Asia to Europe. And they pretty much had to go through Philadelphia. And so men, from their perspective, established the city to be a doorway for the exportation of Greek culture. But Jesus, in his sovereignty, planted a church in that very same city to become a doorway for what? The gospel. And he says to them, he says, I have opened this door before you. And guess what? I have the authority to open this door. You can take it to the bank that I've opened this door, because I am the Holy One, I am the true one, and I have the keys of David. And when I open a door, nobody can shut it. And when I shut a door, nobody can open it. I have sovereign authority to do so. Amen? Now, that's what Jesus told us in Matthew 28 as he gives the marching orders of the church. Before he tells the church what we're supposed to be doing, what does he say back in verse 28 or 18? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? In other words, he's saying, listen up, I've got the authority to do what I'm about to do. I've got the authority to say what I'm about to say, because all authority has been given to me. I have the keys in heaven and earth. Therefore, what did he tell us to do? Go, right? And do what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then do what? Come on, man.
Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is giving the message to all believers that he gives specifically to the church in Philadelphia. And that specific message is, listen, I have authority because I have the keys and I have opened a door of opportunity for you. And the implied command is, go for it, seize the day, walk through the door. Now, it's interesting to me how God works. Sometimes the door of the gospel is open to us for us to take the gospel to the world, right? That's what he said in Matthew chapter 28. And sometimes the door of the gospel is open and he sends the world to us. Hang in. Sometimes he sends us, if you will, to Africa, right? For the gospel. Sometimes he sends Africa to us for the gospel. The key is not the direction which the door opens. The key is that the door is opened and that we are willing to go through. Are you hanging? For instance, through the Apostle Paul, what did God do? He opened the door of the gospel to who? The Gentiles. Because up until that time, the gospel had only gone to the Jews. But God's intention was that the gospel go out to the Gentiles. And so he opened a door to the Gentiles for Paul. And then he sent Paul through that door. And Paul went through that door and he went on three great missionary journeys, right? And so the door of the gospel was open and he sent Paul out into the world to the Gentiles. But back in Acts chapter 2, he does exactly the opposite. In Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. It's after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's the day when the church was literally born. It was the day when the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently within God's people. And on that day, which was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Joel, and it was fulfilled that day, then the Apostle Peter, what did he do? He stood up and he proclaimed, what did he proclaim? The gospel. And how many people came to faith in Christ? 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. And the scripture tells us that the church was born that day. Well, you see, the interesting thing about that is that this was at the tail end of the time of the Passover feast. And every year for the Passover feast, pilgrims would travel for weeks and months and sometimes over a year to get to Jerusalem in order to be there for the first time in their lives. These were Jews who had never been to Jerusalem, and to be there to celebrate the Passover there in the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so all Jerusalem was filled with people from all over these distant lands. God literally brought the world to the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And what I'm saying is this. You go, James, get to the point. I'm trying. Give me a break. Sometimes the door of the gospel opens and he sends us to the world. And sometimes, like the city of Philadelphia, the door of the gospel is open and he sends the world to us. You see, Philadelphia was that place where the world was literally coming through. And Jesus said, I have opened a door before you. And I believe he's talking about the door of the opportunity to share the gospel with the world. He wasn't sending them to the world. He was sending the world to them. Now, this week, I thought, you know, just so that this is not just an intellectual exercise here, I thought, how in the world, Lord, does this apply to us here at City on a Hill? Well, we know that we are called to go to the world. Does anybody question that? And we are attempting to do that through Compassion International, through the International Mission Board. We are attempting to be a church that has a world view, okay? And so through our partnership church in Nakuru, Kenya, we've partnered with them, and we're seeking through Compassion International to carry the gospel to the world in other ways. And people that have gone out from this congregation have gone into missionary work in other countries. We see our calling to go to the world. But I also believe that God in His sovereignty is sending the world to us. Now, how many of you have ever been to Detroit? Okay. Detroit used to have a population of, I don't know what, but it's half that now. Okay? Would you say the world was going to Detroit? No, they're getting out of there as fast as they can get. Right? But what about where we live? I did some research this week. This will astound you. We're talking the last 20 years. The last two decades. From 1990 to 2000, Tarrant County population went from 1,170,000 people to 1.4 million people in 10 years. That's a 230,000 population growth in just the decade of the 90s. Now, if you've got your calculator and you're bent toward doing the percentages on that, then feel free to do that. Some of you don't need it. You carry it right here in your little head. I hate you. Because you can do that kind of stuff. I really wish I could. One plus one sometimes for me equals two. Okay? So if you get that percentage, you might want to shout it out here. Just give me a shout out here any minute. Now that's 230,000 people in 10 years that moved into our county. From the year 2000 to 2010, that population went from 1.4 million to just a hair over 1.8 million in Tarrant County. This is by the census. That's another 400,000 that moved into our county, into our doorstep, into our city, if you will, in the year from 2000 to 2010. That, I know, is a 25%, a little more than 25% growth. So you put all that stuff together in 20 years, folks. Think about this. In 20 years from 1990 to 2000 or 2010, Tarrant County grew by 639,000 people. Literally, the world is moving to Tarrant County. Now, why would they do that? Well, lots of reasons. Because it's Texas. Well, there are a lot of reasons, and we know them. We hear about it all the time because of the economy, because of the weather. How would you like to be on the East Coast right now? Because it's centrally located. From east to west, it's fairly centrally located. There are other reasons. But you see, God has opened a door. I fully believe this. God has opened a door right here in Tarrant County. And He is literally, like Philadelphia, He is sending the world to us. Now, we're to go to the world. There's no doubt about it. But at the same time, not only has He opened a door for us to take the gospel to the world, He's opened a door and He's sending the world to us. It's not a question if the door is open. It's a question, are we willing to go through the door? Are we going to walk through the door? Now get this. This is where I just went, okay, what happens next? Okay? So stay with me here. That's the first door. I believe that's the door He's talking about in Philadelphia. And I believe He's done the very same thing for us. He has opened the door of the gospel. We're going through that door, but He is also sending people to us. And when He opens the door of the gospel, you know what else He does? He opens another door. He opens then the door of grace. When He opens the door of the gospel, He opens the door of grace. Now remember, the work of salvation is whose work from beginning to the end? It's God's work. The work of salvation is God's work from the beginning to the end. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. And when He opens the door of the gospel, it is for the purpose of people coming to Jesus, right? Come on, there's no other reason for him to open the opportunity for the sharing of the gospel if he didn't intend people to come to faith in Christ. So he opens the door of the gospel for us who are in Christ and know the gospel and know Jesus to walk through that door. But when he opens that door, it means then he is opening another door, and that is the door of grace for those who are without Christ also to walk through. For instance, he came and brought Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was a Pharisee, to faith on the Damascus Road, right? He called Paul. Paul was a persecutor, and then he became a believer. And what did he do for Paul? He opened a door of the gospel, what? Right? And he sent Paul to the Gentiles, right? Paul went through the door, and he went out into the world. Those three great missionary journeys, preached the gospel, and tens of thousands, maybe even millions of Gentiles as a result of that, well, certainly millions, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But when Paul came back from that first missionary journey and gave his report to the sending church, which is the church in Antioch, he said, yes, God opened a door while I was out there. Now, he's not talking about the door of the gospel here. He says, but God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles while I was out there. Do you get that? For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. So Paul understood that he had been sent through the door of the gospel to go out into the world. And when he went out there, then God opened another door. And that was the door of grace to the Gentiles. Now, Paul didn't open that door. God did. He didn't open the door of the gospel either, did he? He didn't open the door of grace. No. Salvation is God's work always from the beginning to the end. It is the culmination of the work of the sovereign God from both directions. He sends the believer through the door of the gospel, and then he opens the door of grace for the non-believer to come through and receive the gospel. And in his sovereign time, he brings the two together to accomplish his work. Folks, I just love this. You go, why are you so excited about this? Well, one of the reasons is it takes the responsibility off of me. If salvation is God's work and not mine, then all I have to do is what? Be obedient. All I have to do is obey. And if he opens the door, then go through the door and trust that if he opens the door to the gospel, then he's going to be open and another door on the other side there, and that's going to be the door of grace. Now, the greatest illustration of this in all of the New Testament is Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian. Remember the story? Philip is in Samaria, and he's proclaiming Christ in Samaria, and man, gobs of these Samaritans are just coming to faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of that, the Spirit of God just puts it on the heart of Philip to leave Samaria. And he says, I want you to go out to the road to Gaza. Now, the road to Gaza was out in the middle of nowhere. There weren't no people out there. It was desert road. He goes, man, I got a good thing going on here. He didn't say that, but I'm thinking that would be the argument, you know? Hey, God, you opened a door here, and I got a good thing going on here, and I'm preaching, and people are coming to Christ, and what do you want me to go out in the desert for? What's out in the desert? There's nothing out in the desert. But God said, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go out in the desert. So Philip does, and he gets out in the desert, and he sees this chariot. Okay? And he catches up to the chariot. He's running along, and this is really kind of funny when you think about it. He's jogging along out in the middle of the desert, and this dude is up in the chariot, and the Scripture tells us that this was who? Come on, this is such a familiar story. You guys all know the details. You go, well, I really don't. Okay, well, this was an Ethiopian who was actually a court official in the court of Candace, the queen of Northern Africa, of Ethiopia. So he was a powerful guy, and he was on his way back. He'd been to Jerusalem, and he was on his way back now to Northern Africa. And the Spirit of God says, speak to him. And so Philip says, well, what's he reading? Dear Abby? He's reading the Old Testament Scripture. He's got a scroll of Isaiah open, and he happens to be reading Isaiah 53. Do you know what Isaiah 53 is? Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Christ, who, by the way, he didn't know this, but had already come, had already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the Ethiopian didn't know that because he'd been at the temple worshiping as a Jew. He wasn't a Jew. He was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who worshiped the Jewish God. Maybe too much information. You may be getting confused there. But anyway, God had been working on this man's heart. That's the point. And at the moment in time that it was right, he sends Philip out of Samaria into the desert. And on the other side of that thing, he opens the door of the gospel for Philip. On the other side of that thing, what has he been doing? He's been opening the door of grace into the heart of this man, this Ethiopian. And so Philip asks him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading there? Like, how do you understand that? You're not even a Jew." And he says, "Well, no, how could I understand? I don't have anybody to teach me." And so Philip hops up in the chariot with him. And you remember, I love the way the scripture says it. And he says, from this text, he preached Jesus to him. He starts in the Old Testament and preaches Jesus. Folks, the Old Testament, it's not just the New Testament that's about Jesus. The whole revealed Word of God is about Jesus. I wonder how many of you here could start in the Old Testament and preach Jesus to someone. Well, Philip could. And the scripture says that this man came to faith in Christ. Now get this. So what he does is he opens the door. He prepares the heart of the one who is to deliver the gospel. That's Philip. And so he opens the door of the gospel. But when he does that, he's got to open the door of grace too, doesn't he, over here? So what has he got to do? He's got to be working in somebody's heart that's going to be receiving the gospel that Philip is going to deliver. And so it's God working on both ends of this thing. He's driving Philip, the believer, through the door of the gospel. And in the heart of the Ethiopian, he's preparing him. And through that, he's opening the door of grace. And in his sovereignty, he brings the two together. And what is the result? Eternal life. Salvation. I can tell y'all are not near as excited about this as I am. I love this. Do you realize, though, here's the key, that God, if He has opened the door of the gospel for us, and I believe He has, it means then that He is opening the doors of grace in the lives of people around us to receive the gospel. You say, well, how is He doing that, James? Well, through life experiences, through events, through Christians that they have known, that were actually good witnesses. How many of you, and this is just off the top of the head, I hadn't really planned on this, but how many of you came to Christ because of an event in your life that opened you to the gospel? Me. God uses events, doesn't He, to prepare our hearts. He drives someone that knows Christ and knows the gospel through this door. And on the other side, then He prepares the heart to receive the gospel and for that moment of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about this preparing work. And we don't ever know where someone is in this process in being prepared for grace. But Paul says that one of us plants, another one waters, and then who brings the harvest? God brings the harvest. Sometimes my job is just to plant the seed of the gospel. Sometimes my job is to water the seed that somebody else has planted. And sometimes God allows me to lead the person through the door of grace, right? But it's always God that brings the harvest. So here's the point. Remember that always, all around you, God is preparing hearts. If He is sending you through the door of the gospel, and you walk through the door of the gospel with a willingness to be a witness for Christ, not as a cheerleader, but you know what I'm talking about, then we have to always be asking ourselves the question, when I go through this, who are these people? Who are these people that are moving into Tarrant County? Who are these 630,000 people that have moved into our community in just the last 20 years? Well, they are people who need Christ. So I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to share Christ? They are people who have been disillusioned by empty religion. Any buyers there? So am I willing to show them a real relationship with the living God? They are people who have been hurt and need healing. So I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to make healing in Christ available? They are people who are lonely and need to be loved. So I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to love them? They are people who have been rejected and need to be accepted. And so I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to receive them? You get it? Who are these people? They're people like us. They're people like us. How many of us, every one of us, at some point were without Christ and need of Christ? And somebody showed us the way. Every one of us have been hurt and have needed healing. And somebody made it available. Every one of us at some time, at some point in our life, have been lonely and needed to be loved. And somebody came along and loved us. Every one of us have sensed that rejection and the need for acceptance. And somebody received us, right? That's why we said last week, Jesus said, you know, if you love only those who love you, well, duh. Tax gatherers do that. What do you got? If you greet only those who greet you, well, heathens do that. The question is, who are these people? These are people like us. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, it depends on whether you want to be a city on the hill or a valley in, or just a little village in the valley, right? If you want to be a city on the hill, as you interact with those people at work or at school or in the community, what do? You listen to them, don't you? You listen to them and you watch them and you ask yourself, what's happening in their life right now that God may be using to prepare them to walk through the door of grace? And what is my role? Am I to plant the gospel here? Or maybe has somebody else already planted the gospel and now God is bringing me in to water the gospel? Or maybe the gospel seed has been planted, it has been watered, and God is ready to lead this person through the door of grace. Am I willing to walk through the door of the gospel and be the one that He uses? Am I willing to be available? Be aware, He is opening the door of grace in people's hearts and people's lives all the way around us. When Tiffany went to college, and I know this is old stuff, this is old technology. Gosh, that's just 12 years ago when she went off to college, and it's already old, okay? And I asked Laura this morning, I said, is this still being used? And she said, oh no, that's so yesterday. She's a 54-year-old, 16-year-old, you know? Instant messaging, you remember the days of instant messaging? We had on our computer, when Tiffany went to college, we had on our computer, she was on our list. And whenever we were online, if she was online, there would be a door sound that's like it's creaking. You remember the old door? You remember that? That doesn't still happen anymore, does it? I'm a computer nerd. I don't know anything about it. But I would remember that when that door is open, it's telling me that somebody that's on my instant messaging list is going online. They're coming online, and that door, squeaking door, would tell me, and I'd look, and it would say, Tiffany, and so we could start instant messaging. That's one of the ways we watched her when she was off at college. And she'd be coming online so we could communicate. And I guess what I'm saying is this, that we have to be aware of the fact that people are coming online all the time around us. God is bringing people online to walk through the door of grace around us everywhere. And sometimes that's just as simple as an invitation to church. Just as simple as that. George Barna of the Barna Research Institute tells us, and every year they do this research, and every year it comes back the same. Do you know that one out of four people that are asked this question say, I would go to church if someone would just invite me? One out of four. One out of four. You go, nobody wants to go to church. Well, you're not asking anybody. And that's not evangelism, but that sometimes is planting a seed, is it not? One out of four say, I would come to church. I would go to an experience of worship, even though they're not a believer, if someone would just invite me. Why is this so important? Why is the door of the gospel being opened and the door of grace being opened so important? Because when the door of the gospel is opened and a believer walks through and is willing to share Christ, then God on the other side is opening a door of grace. And when that person walks through that and comes to faith in Christ, then the scripture says that God opens another door, and that's the door of the grave. When someone walks through the door of grace, at the same time, at the same moment, they're walking through the door of the grave. The grave, in other words, is opened. Remember in chapter 1, in verse 18, in the vision of Jesus, Jesus says, "I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus said, "I have the key of David." Here in chapter 1, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." You know what Hades is? Hades is the Greek word, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew Sheol, which means literally the abode of the dead, the grave. That Jesus says, listen, when someone goes through the door of the gospel and shares the gospel, then he opens the door of grace for someone. And when someone comes over here on the other side and they walk through the door of grace, then he opens the door of the grave and they move from death into life. Folks, this is serious business, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2 says that every one of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. But then Paul goes on and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." You see, when the door of the gospel is opened, then he opens the door of grace. And when the two come together and someone walks through the door of grace into Christ, then he opens the door of the grave and that individual is delivered from death into life. And Jesus can do that because he says, "I hold the key to death and to Hades." This is serious business. And then the fourth door is the door of glory. And I gotta finish up. There's a whole lot more stuff I had here, but I'm just gonna finish this thing up. Chapter 4 of Revelation, after the letter to the churches, verse 1, John says, "And after all these things, behold, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven." Here's this door again. It's another door. It's not the door of the gospel. It's not the door of grace. It's not even the door of the grave. It is the doorway into heaven. It is the door of glory. And what John gets an opportunity to do, John gets a glimpse into that place where all who have walked through the door of grace and have walked through the door of the grave as a result of that are going to someday go, and that is the door of glory, and that is the door of eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ. Where does it all begin? It all begins back to the church at Philadelphia. Where does it all begin? Right back here with us in Tarrant County. It begins with he who holds the key opening a door to the church. And what is that door? It's the door of the gospel. The door of the gospel. And the question that I have to ask is not, is the door of the gospel open? Am I willing to walk through that door? And when I walk through that door, I have the confidence that on the other side, God is preparing the heart of somebody to hear the gospel. And when they walk through the door of grace, then he opens the door of the grave and they spring from death into life. And someday, he's going to open the door of glory to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But it all begins with you and me, doesn't it? Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, "I've opened before you a door." A door. This city may have been planted as a missionary city to export Greek culture, but I've planted a church to export the gospel. And as these people are coming through this city for travel and for commerce. They're also coming through this city for salvation. Because you see, I have a church here. And I've put before you an open door. And you walk through that door, and I'll open another door. I'll open the door of grace. I'll prepare the hearts of these people. And when they walk through the door of grace, I promise you, they'll walk through the door of the grave, because you see, I hold the keys to death and life. And if they walk through the door of the grave, then I'll open the door of glory, and they will spend eternity with me. It all begins with the gospel, doesn't it? Now, here's the question. And I'm going to skip over. He gives three reasons why he opens the door for this church. And I don't have time. Let me just list them for you. Don't have time to elucidate. He says, because you have a little power. He says, three reasons why I'm opening this door to you. Because you have a little power. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's not saying to them, oh, you've got a little bit of power, and so I'll add my power to it, and together we got a full package. No. That makes no sense at all, does it? You say, I thought you said, James, you weren't going to elucidate on this. Well, I do have a couple more minutes, and I just can't quit. That wouldn't make any sense at all. He's not talking about spiritual power here. Because you see, the scripture says we don't have any spiritual power within ourselves anyway, right? It's all him. So he's not saying, oh, you got a little spiritual power, so I'll put my spiritual power with it. We'll really amp it up and we'll go for it. No, no. He's saying, you got nothing. In other words, the idea here, most scholars believe that this was a very small number of people in this church in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was a small city. You see, it wasn't a place people settled that much because they were coming through. It was a transitional city. So it was a very small population in the city, and the church was probably very small. But God said, this is the key. You're going to depend upon me. You're going to depend upon me. And because you're going to have to depend upon me, that's why I've opened this door. You see, oftentimes, folks, the problem is not that we are too weak. The problem is that we are too strong. Or we think we are. And he cannot use us. Because if we accomplish it in our own strength, then who gets the glory for it? We do. Do you remember your first car? Mine was a 1962 Volkswagen. This is in 1971. Now, it seemed like it was 50 years old even when I got it. It was only 9 years old. 1962 Volkswagen, I paid $150 for it. And it was not worth the $150 I paid for it. It had a 40-horsepower motor. Give me a break. That's a lawnmower. It had a 6-volt electrical system that never worked. It was the worst electrical system on the planet. As a matter of fact, in order for my ignition to work, I eventually had to run a wire from underneath the back seat where the battery was, from the positive. I had to run a wire outside from the starter solenoid into the door, and I had hooked those two wires together before my ignition would work. And then I'd turn it off and it'd keep running until I pulled the wires apart. And because I was embarrassed by this, on a date, I'd gotten real good at doing this. I could put those two wires together with one hand. And nobody knew it. Until one time, somebody had their foot on the wire from the battery I hadn't planned on sharing all this, but this is all just coming back to me. And they were sitting in the back seat and they were rubbing their foot on that wire, and they rubbed the insulation off of it, and it grounded out and filled the car with smoke as it melted the wire. And that was quite embarrassing. But anyway, I could get top end. Some of you old people are really enjoying this story, aren't you? I could get top end about 55 miles an hour. Okay, out on the road. On a downhill slope, maybe 60. So you know what I would do? You know what I would do? Whenever I was on the highway, like going to Odessa or something, and I could barely get up the cap rock. I'm telling you, man, by the time I got to the cap rock, I'm doing top of it, I'm doing 30 miles an hour. You West Texas people, you know what the cap rock is. I would wait until an 18-wheeler passed me. And when he passed me, I would immediately just, oh, truck drivers hated this. And I would get on his bumper. I'm literally telling you, I'm sitting there like this. I'm 10 feet off of this guy's bumper. He's doing about 65 or 70 miles an hour, which is about 10 or 15 miles an hour more than I got in me. But you know what? As long as I stayed on his bumper, I could go just as fast as he could. Because he just dragged me. I mean, I'd be so close that he couldn't even see me. Young people, please, do not do this. This is insanity. Of a 16-year-old that had a need for speed and had a 40-horsepower Volkswagen. As a matter of fact, when I first started seeing double, and I rode my Harley to Louisiana with double vision to see my son play golf, I rode all the way down to Shreveport with one eye on my Harley Davidson and all the way back. And when I told my doctor, Becky, she said, James, that's probably the stupidest thing you ever did. And I said, Becky, believe me, it's not the stupidest thing I've ever done. This was the stupidest thing that I ever did. But here's the point. I learned that if I stayed close to that big old truck, I could go as fast as he could. And the further away from him, then I began to lose power. I didn't have the capacity. I only had 40 horses. I didn't have the capacity to go 70, 75 miles an hour, but he did. And if I latched onto him and got to stay as close as I could to him, man, I could go as fast as he could go. Do you get the point? You see, our problem, folks, is not that we are too strong or that we are too weak. Our problem is that we think we're too strong. And Jesus does not lend his power to human strength. He doesn't want us strong, he wants us weak, and that's what he told Paul. He said, Paul, my power is perfected, where? In your weakness. And if you will just be weak, then I will be strong. And he says to this church, he says, you know what? I'm going to open this door for you because it's going to be obvious that it's going to be me that does it. He says, because you've kept my word, I'm going to open this door. These were people of the word. He only lends his power when we're true to his word. And he says, because you have not denied my name. Because you have a little power, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And we've dealt with that before in another letter, and so I'll not deal with it. Here's the question. Do you really believe that Jesus has opened a door for City on a Hill? For you. Because the city on the hill is not something separate from you. You are city on the hill. We are the church. The second question is, are you ready to walk through it? Are you ready to walk through it? When you walk through the door of the gospel, you have to trust that God is sovereignly doing his work over the other side, right? I had an experience this week, and I'll close with this. I shared the gospel with a man who absolutely said no. Absolutely said no to me. He's in the hospital. He's dying. And I visited him in the hospital. And I talked with him about eternity. And he said, I don't care. I don't care. I walked through the door of the gospel. What hasn't happened over here? The door of grace has not been opened. And so I respected the man. And I said, you know, I respect that. I'm saddened by it, but I respect that. And so I'm not going to stand here and try to beat you up or scare you or anything else. All God asked me to do was come to you and just share with you the hope that I have in Christ. And I walked out of that room, yes, sad, but also in full recognition that perhaps God had sent me there just to plant the seed. And maybe someone else is going to water that seed. And maybe before this man goes into eternity, God is going to send someone else, or maybe send me back, to lead him through the door of grace, if God opens the door of grace in his heart. You get it? My responsibility is just to walk through the door of the gospel. That's it. I don't have to talk him into it. I don't have to guilt him into it. I don't have to scare him into the kingdom of God, because I can't do that. It is God's work. My responsibility is to walk through the door of the gospel. He says, look, I've opened a door for you. What's his message? Listen, this is his message. Go for it. Seize the day. Walk through the door. The question isn't, is the door open? The question is, will you walk through it? Let's pray. Father, how good you are to us. How wonderful that so many in this room, perhaps not all, probably not all, but so many in this room had someone who walked through the door of the gospel, and you opened the door of grace in our hearts. And we came to Jesus, and then we were taken from death into life as the door of the grave was open. And we look forward to that day of the door of glory, when we will see you and be like you, for we will see you as you are and be with you for eternity. My prayer, first of all, this morning is for someone who has not received our Savior. Like that man that I visited with this week. They've never bowed in submission to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Yet today, you're opening the door of grace in their heart. And they recognize their need to turn from themselves and turn to Jesus as their only hope, as Savior, as Lord, as their only hope. May we be a people, Father, who without doubt recognizes that you have opened a door, and it is the door of the gospel. And you are calling your people, City on a Hill, to walk through that door and be witnesses for you and trust you to open the other doors. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.